We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians as a regular part of our study. We've been talking about the matter of resurrections, future things, particularly the resurrections and judgments that are unfolded in Scripture. So we've moved out a little broader than the specific section in Paul's letter, looking at the matter of resurrections and judgments. The living God has told us not only about the wonders of His salvation, but what is entailed in that salvation, what is the future for those who have entered into that salvation through faith in the finished work of Christ, and what is the destiny and future of those who do not experience the salvation that He has provided. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are, we're not going to move this far along, but in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that those who live, they live by faith in Him, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf." And this ministry of proclaiming salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sins, being brought into right relationship with God, leads us to talk about what has God prepared for those who love Him. What is the future for us in light of the fact God has provided salvation for us in His Son? We've talked about the resurrections. Why don't you put the chart up there for everyone to see? Just a reminder, this is just an overview. We have the cross of Christ. That's when Christ came and suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. He was raised victorious from the dead so that now salvation and new life can be provided to those who will place their faith in Him alone. He was raised from the dead, and as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, that resurrection assures the fact there is coming bodily resurrection. We've looked at verses that talk about the resurrection of the dead and the judgments associated with resurrection. The Scripture general principle is it is appointed unto man once to die. After this comes judgment. We're backing up. The last judgment of Scripture is here. This is those who have not placed their faith in Christ, have not experienced God's salvation. We looked in Revelation chapter 20. That means they must be sentenced to an eternal hell. It's a terrible, awful conclusion, but it's reality. It is so terrible, that's why God has provided salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might experience forgiveness of sins. All unbelievers from all history will be raised and stand before Jesus Christ in what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment and be sentenced to an eternal hell. There are other resurrections. There's a resurrection here of Old Testament saints, and they are saved in this seven-year period. What we're talking about is the church. The church began in Acts chapter 2 following the resurrection, ascension of Christ. And down until what is called the rapture, there'll come a time when Christ will descend in the air and call for the resurrection of the bodies of all who have been part of the church. Not just churches, but the church is the body of Christ who have experienced God's redemption, been saved by God's grace, placing their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Those who are alive will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. But there is a judgment that we must face. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about that judgment. It's not a judgment to determine our eternal destiny. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." When you place your faith in Christ and experience His forgiveness and His cleansing, your eternal destiny is settled. You will not be going to hell. You will be going to spend eternity in the glory of the God who has saved you. But there is an evaluation of your life as a believer. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul wrote, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now again, this is not a judgment to determine your eternal destiny. That's settled when you place your faith in Christ. If you don't place your faith in Christ, your destiny is firm and settled. You're going to spend eternity in hell. When you do place your faith in Christ, you are forgiven your sins. You become a child of God. You are going to spend eternity in the glory of God's presence. But now he's going to evaluate your faithfulness to him as his slave, as his servant. So we'll be evaluated according to what we have done, the end of verse 10, whether good or bad. We know there's two Greek words for evil. The one, kakos, means evil. Bad in the sense of evil, wicked. The word here is phalos, and it's a word that basically means worthless. And we looked in previous study at the judgments of believers. Three key passages, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that all that we have done as believers in Jesus Christ will be tested. And that which is worthless will be consumed and burned up. That which was done for the honor of God in obedience to him will be rewarded. But everyone at this judgment is going to glory. But there are rewards going to be given. We've been saved by God's grace, cleansed from our sin, made new, promised eternal glory in his presence. On top of that, there are rewards going to be bestowed. And I want to talk about some of that with you today. In verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat. We noted the Bema seat. Paul's writing to a church in Corinth. They would have their Olympic Games here. Naturally, these Greeks lived in the city where these games were held. They're familiar with that Bema seat, as the Greek word is here, where awards would be given. Different awards for different accomplishments. That's what we are talking about for believers. They're sometimes called crowns. And what I want to talk with you about are the crowns that God promises for believers. Hopefully follow these in enough of an order that it won't be too confusing. Why don't you put up the slide on the crowns, just crowns, the diadem and the stephanos, if you would. We have two different slides. I just put these up so you remember the distinction. In Greek, they talk about two different crowns, a diadem and a stephanos crown. A diadem is the crown of a ruler. We still use that, talk about that today. But that's a royal crown, a king's crown. The Stephanos crown is the crown of a victor. It would be awarded, for example, to the winner of an athletic contest. And we do that today. We give different medals. There they received that garland that symbolized victory in an area. When the scripture talks about the crowns that God is going to give to believers for different areas of functioning, he talks about the Stephanos crown. Now, someone like Jesus Christ can have both crowns. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so he has diadem. But he is also the victor who has conquered sin and death and Satan, and he can also wear the Stephanos crown. But when we talk about the believer, we're talking primarily about the Stephanos crown. What God will award to believers for their faithfulness in serving him. So we've made a slide. We're going to walk through these crowns. There's five specific crowns mentioned. It doesn't mean these are the only rewards given or only crowns given, but they give us a sample of what God will be rewarding. Remember, he's going to judge the motives for what we do, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What was done with a desire to honor God? I can preach a sermon, and I can do it with a desire to be honored, to receive glory, to pump up my pride. Or I can preach a sermon with a desire to honor God, to present his truth clearly so he might work in lives. So he'll evaluate what we are not able to see, the motives and reasons for what we do, not just what we do. So let's walk through some of these different crowns. The believer's crowns. The first is the incorruptible crown, as we call it. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you get a sense of how Paul views this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." That idea of being in an athletic contest, which again the Greeks would identify with in their Olympic Games, the Corinthian Games. Everybody runs in the race, but it's not enough just to run in the race. You don't get the prize unless you run according to the rules and you win. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." And there's our word, stephanos, crown. "They do it to receive a perishable crown," because the award given was that wreath, that garland that you see in movies and sometimes history or in books that was rewarded. It wasn't the value of that crown, it was what it represented. The victory, the work, the toil, the self-discipline, self-control that went into that so you would win. Therefore, Paul says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." So he mixes different athletic events here, but the same is the point. I don't run not knowing where I'm going. Somebody out running in a foot race, and he's running around in circles there. Well, he doesn't have any idea what he's doing. Or someone who's boxing, and he's just flailing at the air. What's that? "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box away not beating the air. I discipline my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." It takes self-discipline. Paul says, you know, I do what I believe God wants me to do. I do it with all my effort and energy. I am not motivated. Well, you know, I don't feel like doing that today. I don't feel like getting up and, you know, doing this. Paul says, I don't let my body dictate what I do. I discipline my body and make it my slave. And you'll know you have a little marginal note in verse 27, probably in your Bible, with the word discipline. It means to bruise. Literally, it means to hit someone under the eyes. And what happens when you get hit in the eye? It turns black and blue. So that's the picture here. I discipline my body. I beat it black and blue. I make it my slave. I don't make my service for the Lord determined by what do I feel like. I don't feel like getting out of bed this morning and going to church. So I think I'll just lounge around, read the paper, have an extra cup of coffee. You know, the day's busy. Paul says, that's not what I do. He says, my body is my slave. I'm not a slave to my body. My body is my slave. And sometimes I have to beat my body. My body says, I don't feel like doing that. I'm tired. Paul says, I make it do what I believe God wants me to do to carry out the responsibility he's given me. We talked about spiritual gifts that God has given us. I pour my life into it. I discipline my body so that I can carry out the responsibilities and ministry God's given me. For that, we will receive an imperishable crown, an incorruptible crown. It's the crown for those who practice self-discipline, self-control. They carry out what God has called them to do with diligence. The analogy is an athlete who disciplines his body, who is prepared so he can do the best to what he is to do. That's the way we are to be with what God has given us. That's an incorruptible crown for self-discipline, self-control. A second crown is over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's called the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy. Paul's at the end of his life. He's in his final imprisonment. It is sure to him that this will culminate in his execution. You note the context here. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Verse 7, he fought the good fight, he finished the course, he kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. What he's talking about in chapter 2. That he endured all things, he suffered all things. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he fought the good fight, he finished the course, so he gets a crown of righteousness. For what? Living in light of the coming of the Lord, enduring because of that. He's looking for the Lord's coming. He's been living for the Lord, so he gets a crown of righteousness. And it will be given to all those who love his appearing. You live in light of his appearing. We find ourselves constantly emphasizing this. The world lives focused here and now. What you accomplish to be successful, how much money you make, what position you acquire, all those things. We live in light of what is future. We have seen earlier in our study of 2 Corinthians. We walk by faith, not by sight. So we are looking forward ultimately to his appearing. And our glorification in his presence, our rewarding in his presence. So the crown of righteousness of verse 8 is the Stephanos given for loving his appearing and faithfully living in light of the second coming. The third crown is the crown of life over in James chapter 1. Keep going toward the back, just after the book of Hebrews, but before Revelation. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The consistency, the perseverance. You see, that comes in all these areas. Because foundation, everything, now as a child of God, his slave, how do I live? Well, there are various areas, but underlying it all takes that determination to be faithful to him in light of what he has promised, in light of the rewards he is yours. So enduring, living righteous lives, the crown that will be given for perseverance under trial. God puts us to the test, allows trials to come into our lives. Not only James 1, but Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 talks about this crown. The crown of life. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the church at Smyrna, Christ says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Same crown mentioned in James 2. in the context of enduring, persevering, passing the test. Stay with it. It's going to get worse. The church at Smyrna is old, but that's all right. You get the crown of life, the Stephanos of life, if you are faithful. The crown of rejoicing. So come back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 19. For who is our hope or crown of exaltation? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, a crown of rejoicing. Over what? Well, Paul had been gifted of God to carry the gospel to the lost, particularly the Gentiles. Here, this church at Thessalonica, Gentile church, been established as a result of Paul's ministry. People have come to know Christ. What did Paul say? In the presence of the Lord Jesus, when stand to give an account to him, you will be there. I will receive the crown of exaltation, rejoicing. I mean, that's what I anticipate. Be rewarded, because you are a testimony to my faithfulness, he says. Indeed, I endured whatever suffering it took. Remember, when he went into Greece at Philippi, what happened? He's beaten, he's imprisoned. He left Philippi and went on to Thessalonica, and he did the same thing he did at Philippi. He preached the gospel, and people were saved. So he will be given the crown of rejoicing for leading people to Christ. Well, it's God's word. He changed the heart, but Paul was faithfulness in persevering, in applying himself, disciplining himself, and he will be rewarded accordingly. The crown of glory. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. The order of these crowns is not of particular significance. I put them on the list that you have on the screen, the way they come up in Scripture, moving toward the back of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a crown promised to spiritual leaders. Now, when we talked about believers' accountability to God, we looked at Hebrews 13. And there, believers are told to follow their leaders. And their leaders have to give an account for them. And if they have to say these people were rebellious, they didn't follow the biblical teaching we taught and so on, that wouldn't be profitable in the day of judgment for their... Now you have the other side. The leaders aren't without accountability. They have a responsibility. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, who identifies himself as an elder, and he's also an apostle, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that is revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for money, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, it's a crown promised for faithfulness in fulfilling the leadership responsibilities God gives. These crowns, five crowns, are just examples of crowns given as rewards for being faithful in various areas. It doesn't mean these are the only ones, but these five are specifically mentioned. We are warned and exhorted to be careful in Scripture that we're faithful and not lose any awards or crowns. Come over to the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, we were in chapter 2, verse 10, where the crown of life, and we talked about that crown. When you come to chapter 3, and he's addressing a different church here, Church of Philadelphia. But note what he says in verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your Stephanos. Strong warning. We have to finish well. The danger that they get turned aside, that they would be led astray. That's an issue in some of these churches, a danger in the church at Philadelphia and the influence there of Paul's teaching. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown, your Stephanos. You know, it's not enough to start out and run well for 10 years. Well, I think I've done a lot. I've been faithful. It's all right now if I decide to let someone else do it and I'm going to park. Well, you know, if it's a 3-mile race and you run well for 1 mile and you quit, you don't get the prize. You have to finish well. Remember, it's our life's work as God's children. From the time we're saved to the time we finish our life's course that will be put to the fire, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3. Well, earning this crown or this crown or this crown, and then to find out what? Well, you lost it. You weren't faithful. That's why Paul and others in the New Testament continue reminded, you must keep on. You must keep on. You must keep on. The race is not over. That's why Paul used that analogy in 1 Corinthians 9 where we started. You must discipline your body. You must bring it into subjection. You've got to have that disciplined pursuit. Otherwise, I quit looking at the goal. And I end up with works that are burned up and not of value. So crowns are promised to believers. While you're in Revelation here, look down in chapter 4. Look at verse 4. And here we're talking about the 24 elders. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting. In other studies, particularly in Revelation, we walk through this. Think of the 24 elders are here representative of the church. Perhaps John from 1 Chronicles 24, where of all the priests that were present in Israel, they were divided and represented by 24 representatives. And so here the church is represented, I take it. The 24 elders, they're clothed in white garments, and they're crowned with golden crowns, Stephanos, which indicates the church here. Remember in Revelation, the first three chapters talk about the churches, particularly chapters 2 and 3. Then chapters 4 and 5 talk about heavenly scenes, what is going on in heaven. Then chapters 6 to 19 talk about that 7 years that will climax with the return of Christ to earth. You'll note here, before that 7-year tribulation, the church is seen in heaven having been judged. We'll see in a little bit here. The white garments are symbolized the righteous works of the saints. So they have been judged, clothed not in the righteousness of God here at the white garments represent, but in the works they have done. Now we're in heaven because of the righteousness of God credited to us in Christ. But we're rewarded on the basis of our faithful service. And here they have the white garments and they have the golden crowns on their heads. And then down in verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, will worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. You created all things, because of your will they exist. Our crowns, we acknowledge all that we are, all that we have done is because of you. You are the one worthy of the honor, the glory. So we are rewarded. But in that context, we are privileged to bow before him and cast our crowns before his throne. We are rewarded with crowns. We are also, in this context, rewarded with positions of rulership in the kingdom. Can you go back to the chart on resurrections, if you would? Now remember, the church is in here, and we may be right down about the rapture of the church could occur at any time. That's when we'll be caught up to meet Christ in the air. We will be judged and rewarded. Then you have the 7 years, and then the return of Christ to earth to establish the kingdom. And in that kingdom, believers will rule and reign with Christ. We're just going to look quickly in our study in Daniel. We looked at some of these matters in Daniel chapter 12. And we looked at the fact that Daniel will be resurrected to reign. So Old Testament saints and New Testament saints alike. One passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 32. It is limited to this one for time. Then we'll jump to some New Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. This is talking about the coming kingdom. Behold, a king will reign righteously. And that's Christ is the Messiah, who will rule in the kingdom. And princes will rule justly. So you see, there are others ruling with Christ. A king, and then princes, rulers under him, will also rule justly or righteously. Come over to Matthew 19 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19. Peter asked the question in verse 27 to yes, Christ. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be with us? What do you have for us? What did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, referring to his coming kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know what? You're going to be given a place of rulership in the kingdom. And your particular place of rulership will be over the 12 tribes. Each of you having authority over one of the tribes. Position of honor and recognition. Come over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. These all point to the same thing. That believers are going to rule with Christ in the millennium. And their place of rulership will be part of what their rewards are. Luke chapter 19. Look at, this is a parable. And verse 11 gives you the context. They were listening to his teaching. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. I mean, they're back here, going to Jerusalem. But you know, they're confused. The Old Testament talked about a suffering and death of the Messiah, but it talked about the ruling and reigning in glory. They didn't know how to put it together. So they think, we're going to Jerusalem. We're getting near Jerusalem. He must be ready now to declare himself king and set up the kingdom. So he tells them a parable. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, then returned. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. And his citizens hated him. He sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this king to reign over us. He returned after receiving the kingdom. He called his slaves. The picture is, of course, Christ coming, being rejected, leaving, but he leaves responsibility with his slaves while he's gone. Indication here, they're not going there to set up the kingdom. Christ is going to be leaving, but they are going to be left with responsibilities to carry out, and then they will give an account. So when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money. So he called to them so he can give an account. This is not about money. He will try to find money everywhere in Scripture so they can have reasons to be whatever. This is about faithfulness of service, just illustrated with the use of the money. So The different servants had been given different amounts and were responsible for what they had been given, not what someone else had been given. So the first one, I have gained 10. I've made 10 more, verse 16. What's he say? Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are going to be in authority over 10 cities. You see what the king is doing in his kingdom he's come to establish? Because of faithfulness of service in his absence, now they're rewarded. You see, you're given authority over 10 cities in the kingdom. The second one came, says, well, I made 5 more. Well, you are to be over 5 cities. You know, they're not particularly in competition with one another. Each has to be faithful. I can't be faithful with someone else's gift. Someone else has a greater gift and ability than I do. I may admire them, I may learn from them, but I can't fulfill their responsibility. But I have to do the absolute best I can with what God has entrusted to me. And so he's made ruler over 5 cities. And then there's the servant. He didn't do anything. And he is shown to be unfaithful and rejected from a part in the kingdom. So you see the principle established. Faithfulness will be rewarded, and involved in that reward is rulership in an area of the kingdom. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Problem here is in the church at Corinth, you know, they're one another about various things. Some of them were even taking another believer in the church to court. Paul says, that's unacceptable. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? To be between two believers, obviously, as the context makes clear. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It doesn't mean I'm going to be the judge before whom everyone comes in that sense, but I am going to share in the rulership. So I will be exercising that kind of authority, making decisions. Saints will judge the world. Do you not know, verse 3, that we will judge angels? Not to judge them as we will be judged by the Lord, but we will share in the rulership. We will make decisions. We will administer justice, as we read in Isaiah 32:1. We'll rule justly in his kingdom. The angels will be under our oversight. Because remember, Hebrews chapter 2 says angels were created to be ministering spirits for those who are the heirs of salvation. So we come to the kingdom, then we will function as God's sons with authority over the angels. That's what he says. Can't you make these small, in light of eternity, decisions among yourselves? Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We reign with him. That's part of the result. Now, what role we'll have in reigning has to do with our faithfulness, as we saw. Come to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2, addressing the churches here, remember. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes, who keeps my deeds, my works, until the end. That faithfulness of life is important. Is my life's work for him. What? To him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. Referring back to Psalm 2. The authority that the Son of God will have when he comes to rule. We will share that rule. Then the enforced righteousness of the millennium. We have authority over the nations. Remarkable. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 9. You have the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb along with others. Worthy are you to take the book, break its seals. You were slain, purchased to God, for God with your blood. People from every tongue, tribe, people, nation, you have made them to be a kingdom, priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. Is there any doubt? They will reign upon the earth. Come over to Revelation 19. Revelation 20. We'll back up to 19. Revelation chapter 20. Remember the first resurrection? That includes all believers. The first resurrection includes church saints resurrected here, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints were resurrected here. That's why we call it the first resurrection. That's the resurrection that includes all believers. Separated in time, but it's a quality of resurrection. The only other resurrection there is here, and that's unbelievers to an eternal hell. In Revelation chapter 20, the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what we're doing with our lives and how we're living as God's children is of crucial importance. We get caught up in this short time, but it's a very valuable time. Say, I have to pour my energy. What has God called and gifted me to do as his child? How can I serve him most effectively? Not what do I feel like doing. And do I feel like doing it? I'm doing this because of the ultimate reward. Think of Paul. He died as a criminal being beheaded in Rome. He didn't have much to leave behind. But think of the crown. Think of the position he'd be given that dwarfs anything in this life. That's why over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Christ exhorts, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." In mind, I'm coming. So we live in light of his coming, his return. He repeats again in verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me." If Christ would come this afternoon, we'd be called immediately into his presence to give account, to have our life evaluated. So easy for the church to settle down into the world, get absorbed into the things that are of no eternal value. Why we're constantly reminded to live with our focus on what God has promised. That impact, we're not going to quit living here. More involved in the ways that God would have me involved. We're not talking about busyness. Bible doesn't say there's any reward for busyness. That could be wood, hay, and stubble. We're rewarded for that which is done for his honor, to carry out his purposes in my life and as part of his people. The rewards given, crowns, positions of authority in the kingdom. One other thing happens following our resurrection, just want to mention it, and that is the marriage of the Lamb. We are the bride of Christ, the church. We don't have time to go through passages, but Ephesians 5 is one of the most familiar. But back up to Revelation 19. I'm just going to put this into context. We are the bride of Christ. Now, you have to have the oriental pattern of a wedding. Not our weddings today, but what were weddings like in biblical times? And they had several steps. The first step was the wedding was arranged, usually by the parents. And that was a firm commitment. Then it would come a matter and time would go by. When the appropriate time was come, in that time, the bridegroom was to have prepared a place for his bride. So Ephesians says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. It's his bride, so she could be perfect. Then remember, he promised his disciples in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now you can follow this. There, the bride. At a certain time, the people that have become part of the bride of Christ, awaiting for him, he will come to get them, to take them back to his Father's house, the place he has prepared for them. This is where we are in Revelation 19. We are at the second coming of Christ. You see here, we are down here where Christ is returning. The church had been taken to heaven here, judged, rewarded, to be prepared. The marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. The marriage occurs up here, not the marriage supper, the marriage. And then we're ready to return to earth here with Christ. Verse 7. Of Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him." Remember back in chapter 4, we saw the 24 elders representing the church casting their golden stephanos before his throne because they give him glory. They give him glory. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Now, this doesn't mean it's time for the marriage ceremony to occur. The marriage of the Lamb has come is a past tense. It has occurred. It's taken place. We are now ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the bridegroom would come, get his bride, take her back to the home that he prepared for her, and then sometime following will be the marriage feast where all the friends are invited. So here, the marriage of the Lamb has come, has taken place. The bride has made herself ready, has given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, that's part of the judgment. They're rewarded for their works. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is not the righteousness of God credited to us in Christ, but now this is the righteousness of our deeds. Remember we saw in Revelation 4, I reminded you that the 24 elders clothed in that fine linen. Here we're told it's the righteous acts of the saints. They're ready. The bridegroom is ready to unveil his bride, if you will, present her. Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So the marriage has taken place. Now we're returning, the bride returning. We're ready for the kingdom, the marriage supper, where they'll go in to celebrate. Two passages. Matthew 25. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? That's the picture, Matthew 25, and the picture here. "The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." They're not the brides. They're not 10 brides here. These are the attendants, the friends of the bridegroom, the bridal attendants. Remember John the Baptist said, "I am not the bride. I am a friend of the bridegroom." 5 were prepared, 5 were not. The 5 who weren't prepared are closed out. Verse 10, they were going away. "Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast." That's what Revelation 19, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast." The others are closed out. So this is to do now. Christ is returning with his bride for the celebration. But those who aren't ready won't get to go into the kingdom. One passage, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul talks about being a child of God. Then he comes to verse 18 in Romans 8 and says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And because of sin, creation itself is subject to its emptiness. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together now. Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So all creation is here. What's going to happen in the kingdom? The curse is lifted from the creation. The desert will blossom like the rose or the crocus. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The lion will lie down with the lamb. All that's so. When is the bride unveiled here for all creation? When we return to earth in glory with the sun. That's what's happening in Revelation 19, and all creation has been anticipating this. Because we come to earth, the kingdom will be set up, the curse will be lifted. The celebration of the bride of Christ as we move into the kingdom. All that promise, that's why we want to live for Him. We're not earning our salvation. You cannot earn salvation. By our works, no one will be justified in God's sight. It's only by believing what He has done for us in Christ. When we have placed our faith in Him, we are made new now that we can live for Him. And only when we're there will we realize the wonder of being gifted by Him to serve Him so that we might be rewarded by Him. I don't think anybody will think then that day, oh, I wish I hadn't worked so hard and had taken time to enjoy life. You know, a Christian dies and people say, oh, it's too bad he couldn't live to see his grandkids. Too bad she couldn't have lived and they couldn't have enjoyed retirement together. Forget it. We're living for what's beyond this life. And all that God has promised to those who love Him. And we keep our eyes on that, and that's why we are willing to do whatever it takes to pour our energy and our lives into faithfully serving Him in whatever way He has gifted us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your salvation. What a gracious, loving God you are. To provide salvation by the death of your Son, so that we, through faith in Him, might be cleansed, forgiven, made new, and now have the hope of eternity in the glory of your presence, the promise of being rewarded for faithful, diligent service offered to you from our hearts. May we be faithful until Jesus comes. We pray in His name. Amen.